Well, would you take your Bibles out, please, and turn to the book of Philippians? This morning, we're going to be wrapping up our study of Philippians. And then next Sunday, we'll be focusing in on the indispensable ministry of fathers. We'll talk a little bit about that for Father's Day. And then, as I've already mentioned, June 28th is our Great Commission Sunday. We'll be focusing on world missions. And then starting in July, we're going to be doing a series of sermons out of the book of Psalms. And we'll have different people preaching and putting whatever message God puts on their heart out to us, but it'll be primarily coming out of the book of Psalms. And so, Lord willing, that's where we're heading over the next several weeks. Well, this morning I thought it would be very appropriate that as we have our last message in Philippians, that we would focus on one of the great themes of the book of Philippians, which is joy. Joy. I've said that before. I've said that a number of times, that I see joy all throughout the book of Philippians, and in fact, that's why we chose that book during these months of the shutdown and the COVID-19 and everything that was going on with that. I'll focus this morning about our joy in Christ, our joy in the fellowship of believers, and our joy in gospel ministry. We want to understand, according to God's word, not the world's definition, but according to God's word, what true joy is and where true joy comes from. And it doesn't come from the places that our culture, our society around us is telling us that it comes from. So if you would, if you've got your Bibles out there, look with me at Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at the last two times that Paul mentions joy in this book. Philippians 4, verse 1, and then verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We just sang that, right? What a wonderful admonition there. Joy is one of the great blessings of following Jesus. We are to be a people who are filled with joy. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, second only to love. The words joy, joyful, and rejoice appear almost 100 times in the New Testament alone. It's a major theme throughout the Scripture. Jesus spoke of joy frequently. In Matthew chapter 13, he told a parable about a man who found a great treasure hidden in a field. And it says, and from joy over it, he goes and sells whatever he has and buys that field. Of course, Jesus is describing there a response to the gospel. Jesus himself is that great treasure. And when sinners hear the gospel and God opens up their eyes to understand and believe the gospel, that's their response. Great joy. You see, joy is the natural response to the gospel when it is heard and understood and believed. It's the good news. It gives us joy to hear the gospel. Think back to your own salvation. And think about how you felt when you came to that point of bowing your knees to Jesus, when you understood that Jesus had gone to the cross to die and pay for your sins, and that he was offering you a gift of salvation, and that you could be forgiven of those sins, and that you could be made right with God. And at the moment when you believed that and received that gift, I suspect for many of you it was overwhelming joy. Maybe you felt something like that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember the story, Philip had been sent out by the Holy Spirit and he came across this man who was in his chariot. He had been in Jerusalem and was going back home. And Philip came alongside this guy and the guy was reading out of the book Isaiah. And Philip said, well, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, no, I don't have a clue what I'm reading. And so it says, Philip walked along with him there on that road and explained to him and showed him out of the book of Isaiah that Jesus is the Christ and that the gospel plan has been pictured in the Old Testament all along. And this man responds in faith right then and there on the spot. And he says, I want to be baptized. Where we can go? And they go find a lake or a puddle or something somewhere, a body of water. And he's immediately baptized. And then verse 39 says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing in his salvation. My friends, if your salvation does not continually fill you with wonder and awe and great joy, even years perhaps now after coming to faith in Christ, then I pray that you will renew your joy in Christ. That you will, God will just remind you of how great a sacrifice, how great a treasure you have in Jesus. The gospel itself should be a continual, ongoing source of joy for all who are in Christ. We rejoice in the Lord. And that's why we need to hear the gospel again and again and again, because it reminds us of the weightiness of our sin and the extent of the sacrifice that was required for my sin and for your sin to be atoned. And so the gospel itself is one of the first and most important sources of immeasurable joy in the lives of a Christ follower. But of course, there are other sources of joy as well. And in Philippians, as in many of other epistles that Paul wrote, we see that there are a number of other sources that Paul talks about, another sources of joy that Paul found. One of those was the people, the men and the women who he had led to Christ and who he had discipled, and who are now firmly standing alongside of Paul for the gospel. Look back to Philippians 1:3, very beginning of Paul's letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer, how? With joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, every time I remember you, I just am filled with joy as I pray for you, because I know that you're walking with Jesus and your partners in the gospel. From the very beginning of this letter to the Philippian church, Paul reminds his beloved brothers and sisters in Philippi that he is praying for them constantly with joy and thanksgiving because of their ongoing partnership with him in gospel ministry. A couple of verses later, verse 7. He says that he holds them in his heart because they are fellow partakers of God's grace. And in the very next verse, he confesses to them how he yearns to be with them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Like a loving father, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ and to complete his joy. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, by being one in Christ, united in love and purpose. It's very clear. You can't escape this as you read this letter, that those believers in Philippi and their partnership with Paul in gospel ministry was a tremendous source of joy to the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 4:1, the passage we read this morning, Paul refers to the Philippians as, in fact, his joy and his crown. He writes, you're my joy and you're my crown. Now we kind of understand why Paul finds such joy in those believers. But what about this whole thing about them being his crown? What's this all about? What does Paul mean when he says, you're my crown? Well, the word that Paul uses here is the Greek word stephanos, which can be translated crown or diadem. Now, a diadem is a word maybe some of you are familiar with, some of you aren't, but a diadem is a jeweled crown or headband that is worn as a symbol of sovereignty or royalty. So if we were to put up a picture of Queen Elizabeth in all of her royal garb with her crown on her head, that crown is a symbol. It's a symbol of her position as the Queen of England. It's a symbol of her authority, of her right to rule. Now, that's not the way that Paul is using this term crown, stephanos, here in Philippians. He's not talking about a diadem. He's not talking about a symbol of royalty. That's not what the Philippians were to him. So what does he mean? Well, there are two other meanings connected to the word stephanos. The first is that of a wreath. It is specifically the wreath that is presented to the winner of an athletic competition in any sort of public games. When we have the Olympics nowadays, our winners get to get up on the platform and they get medals, right? Gold, silver, and bronze medals. That's not the way it was in ancient times. In the ancient Olympics, the winners of a particular event did not receive a medal. Rather, they were honored with this stephanos, with this crown, which was actually a wreath that they got to wear on their head. Paul uses the word crown with this particular meaning in a couple of places in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, he writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," that's that word, stephanos, "but we an imperishable." See, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is comparing our lives as Christ followers to a foot race held in the stadium. And he points out the well-known fact that only one runner can win the race, and that in order to win the prize, a runner has to exercise extreme self-control, extreme self-discipline. They can't be looking around them as they're running. They can't be kind of daydreaming. They can't be enjoying the scenery, right? They can't be looking at the crowd, looking for mom in the crowd as they're running. They've got to be focused. They can't be distracted by the runners around them, by the guy next to them on their right or their left. It takes mental focus, endurance, and stamina to win the race. And Paul writes, that's how we are to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus. With focus, with stamina, not being distracted by anything else around us. Furthermore, the crown that is waiting for us, for those who finish the race, Paul says, is an imperishable crown. Now, the world has all kinds of crowns, doesn't it, figuratively speaking, to bestow on its winners. There are medals and trophies for athletes and for scholars. There are awards and commendations for people who excel in all kinds of different ways. There are the intangible prizes that the world bestows of fame, influence, or power. But Paul's not talking about any of these. These are what Paul in Philippians, in fact, chapter 3, refers to as rubbish. That's what Paul thinks about those prizes that the world can offer. Paul had no care or concern for the applause of men. The race that Paul was running, the race that we are all running, those of us who are following Jesus, is not for the applause of men or for the prizes of this world. The prize that Paul was competing for, the crown that was awaiting him as he finished his race and that is awaiting all of us as we finish our race, is not a perishable crown, one that can be lost or stolen or rust over time. No, Paul writes, we run for an imperishable, an eternal crown. Paul, of course, isn't the only one in the New Testament to use this metaphor. The writer of Hebrews uses this same metaphor in Hebrews 12, the passage that the ladies are going to be studying this summer. And in verse 1, he says, "Let us run with endurance or perseverance the race or the course that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." In this passage, the emphasis is not so much on the race itself, but rather on the race course, the course that we have been called to run. And as we run the course of our Christian life that has been laid out for us by God, what are we to do? The writer says we look to Jesus. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus for encouragement. Jesus for inspiration and perseverance and direction. Again, we're not looking around everywhere else. We're not checking out what everybody else is doing, running along with us, or the spectators who are watching as we go. We're not encumbered, he says, by the stuff of this world that we're carrying with us. Why? Because we've ditched all of that stuff. We're looking to Jesus. We're focusing on Jesus. We're considering Him who ran with joy and completed the course that God had set out for him, a course that included sorrow and suffering and even death on a Roman cross. Jesus completed the course. He completed the race. And now verse 3 says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Friends, God has prepared a race course for each one of us. It's a different course. We don't all run exactly the same race. And there is a winner's crown that is awaiting all who finish the course. Paul says, I look forward to receiving that crown. He wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:7, another passage where he talks about this winner's crown. In this passage, this is 2 Timothy. Paul is in the Mamertine prison. He's anticipating his death possibly coming very soon. I think Paul was probably expecting that this might be one of the last letters that he ever wrote. And so he writes to Timothy, and he says this, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown, the Stephanos, again, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I've got a crown waiting for me, but it's not just for me. It's for everybody who's like me. Everybody who runs the race well, who loves Jesus and waits fervently for his appearing. Paul says, I've completed the course that God laid out for me. I've fulfilled the mission that Jesus gave me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I haven't gotten sidetracked. I haven't gotten sidetracked by anything, not wealth, not possessions, not status, not career, not comfort, not people or relationships. I didn't peter out at the end. I didn't say to myself, well, it's time for me to retire. I've done enough, and I'm just going to live out my last few years in peace and comfort. No, Paul says, I ran the race, and I ran hard all the way to the end. And I finished the course. I kept the faith. And now, and only now that I'm seeing the finish line in sight, now I'm ready. Now I'm ready to receive that reward from the Lord Jesus himself. And you, as you listen to Paul, don't you hear the confidence in his voice? Don't you hear Paul is so confident about what's waiting? He's not waffling around a little bit. He's not wringing his hands saying, ah, man, I sure hope I made it. I sure hope I did enough. I sure hope that maybe somehow I've just kind of squeaked across the finish line with the last little bit of gas in my tank, right? That's not Paul. Paul's got this great confidence. No, I know that there's a crown waiting for me. Brothers and sisters, don't we want to have that same confidence? Don't you want to have that same confidence that Paul had to know with that same certainty, with that same unshakable faith, that God is holding a prize? He's got it right there waiting for you on the day of Christ, that he will be bestowing that prize on you. But the thing is, only the people who finish the race get the prize, Paul says. You have to complete the course in order to receive the winner's crown. So that's the second way that Paul uses it, this idea of the garland, the wreath that a winning athlete gets bestowed. But you know, there's a third meaning for the word Stephanos. I think this is actually the meaning that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, Stephanos can mean an ornament of honor. An ornament of honor. I think that's how he's using it here. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my badge of honor. I think that could be translated that way. So here's the question. What is a badge of honor? What's he talking about? Well, let me use the scripture in another place in the Old Testament, actually, to illustrate what I think he's talking about for you. Let's think for a moment about the story of Esther. Most of you are familiar with the story of Esther. Esther is a beautiful young woman, and she's chosen by King Ahasuerus to become his queen. Now, Esther has been raised by Mordecai, who's he's kind of like an uncle. He's a family member of a sort. And after Esther becomes queen, Mordecai discovers that there's a plot against the king. And what does he do? He relays that information to Esther. Esther passes it on to the king. The king is able to arrest the plotters. His life is saved. But he doesn't do anything about it. He kind of forgets about the whole incident until sometime later. And sometime later, King Ahasuerus is reminded, as he's reading through the scrolls, that he had never rewarded the man who had saved him, who had discovered this plot, this Mordecai. And he determines that he's going to honor this man. And here's how he decides to honor him. In Esther chapter 6, this is his command. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought and the horse that the king has ridden, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city. That's how Ahasuerus decides he's going to honor Mordecai. And that's exactly what he does. He honors him by adorning him with the royal robes and by putting him on his own personal horse and then having him led throughout the city streets, and it's proclaimed, such is how Ahasuerus honors his people, right? It's decreed as everybody listens. This man is being honored, and the badge that he's wearing is those royal robes. That's the real honor there. I think this is the kind of honor that Paul's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And what Paul says is, I'm not wearing a royal robe. That's not my adornment. That's not the honor. My honor is you. You Philippians, you're my adornment. You're my robe. You're my crown with which I am being adorned. Now, friends, I think there's an important lesson to be learned here. From an eternal standpoint, people are what really matter. Let me say that again. From an eternal standpoint, people are what really matter. Living souls. Paul wrote to the Philippians, you are my joy and you are my crown, my badge of honor. Ask yourself this. What can you take out of this world with you? What goes along with you? The Egyptian kings thought if they filled up their tombs with all their stuff, they could take that into the afterlife, right? Sometimes people put things with them in the coffin. I don't know if they think that they're going to take those things with them. We all know you can't take anything out of this world. There's nothing that goes with you out of this world that is of this world. Job confessed, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Solomon, one of the most wealthy and powerful men to ever live, says the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon, as an old man, is looking back. He's assessing his life. He's looking at all of the things he accomplished, all the wealth he acquired, all the women in his harem. Everything that he did, and here's what he concludes. As he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? I referenced Pastor John Piper earlier this morning, and he writes this. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. This is a tragedy. Piper's point is clear. You can choose to live your life accumulating eternal treasure, eternal crowns, badges of honor that will last forever, or you can choose to spend your life accumulating things that will burn up in the day of judgment, leaving you naked and empty-handed when you stand before your Lord. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Did you hear what Jesus said? "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The things that we devote ourselves to and the things that we store up for ourselves, those are our treasures. And our treasures ultimately reveal who or what we really love. So what are eternal treasures? If we're supposed to be laying up eternal treasures for ourselves, what are those eternal treasures? What are we to be laying up for ourselves in heaven? If we can't take anything out of this world, then what are those things? Well, Paul answers this question for us when he says to Philippians, "You are my joy and my crown. You are my reward. You are my adornment. You, the people that I have poured my life out for, you're my joy and crown. You're the treasure that is being stored up for me in heaven." And you know, here's the thing. Paul didn't write that just to the Philippians. He said that a couple of other times. He wrote that to the church in Thessalonica, almost exactly the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Do you want to give your life to something that has eternal value? Do you want to lay up treasures that will last eternally in heaven? Start investing in people. Starting in investing in people's eternal future. That's how you do it. That's how you lay up those eternal crowns. Paul, in another passage right here in Philippians chapter 3, said, "I only have one ambition. There's only one thing that drives me. There's only one all-consuming purpose, and that is to fulfill the calling that I have been given by the Lord Jesus." And he said in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, "I consider everything else rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." What was it that gave Paul joy? What gave Paul great joy? Well, it was only two things. First and most importantly, what gave Paul joy, joy that eclipsed everything else in Paul's life, joy that made all of his sufferings and his persecutions and his travails worthwhile, was the thought of entering into his master's joy, of hearing the Lord Jesus one day say to Paul, face to face, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." You see, that's what drove Paul. That's what consumed Paul. And second, what gave Paul joy was knowing that his spiritual children were walking in obedience to the Lord and were co-laboring with him for the gospel. And we see that again and again in Philippians, don't we? He says that in different ways over and over in this little four-chapter letter. Those people are who filled Paul with joy. You see, brothers and sisters, it is the people who we have invested our lives in spiritually, who we have led to the knowledge of Jesus, or who we have invested in their lives and helped them to learn how to follow him as his disciples and then how to become reproducers themselves in the lives of others. They are our only crowns of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming. So, how do we go about doing that? How do we start? Maybe the Spirit's been touching your heart this morning. You're saying, I haven't really been doing that, but I want to. How do I go about starting this? Let me give you a couple of suggestions and we'll wrap up. First, cultivate your own passion for Jesus. Cultivate your own passion for Jesus. You have to love Jesus more than you love the things of this world. Those aren't my words. That's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's not sugarcoat that. Let's not make that say something less than what it says. This is plain language. Jesus isn't speaking figuratively here. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, if you want to experience true joy, if you want to have crowns waiting for you in heaven, if you want to receive the commendation of your master, you have to love Jesus more than you love the things or the people of this world. He has to be first. He has to be top priority. So cultivate your passion for Jesus. Number two, pursue the commission that God has given you. Cultivate your passion for Jesus and pursue the commission God has given you. Every single one of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, has been given a mission, a life mission by our Lord Jesus. It's the same mission that he gave to his disciples as they were gathered around immediately before he ascended back up to be with his heavenly Father. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That "go therefore" could be translated "as you are going." It's an ongoing thing. As you're going about your life, make disciples of all nations. It's that simple. That's our life mission. That's our life purpose. That's our life calling. Nothing else we do, friends, outlasts this life. But making disciples for Jesus, well, that lasts for all eternity. So what's that look like in your life? I don't know. I don't know. Each one of us is a little bit different, right? Each one of us, that call is just a little bit different, how it works out, how it shapes itself. Maybe for some of you, it's getting involved in ministry or more ministry right here at La Trobe Alliance Church. Maybe it's starting a new ministry in our church or in our community. The Lord's been speaking to some of us who are leaders here in this church this spring. We've been hearing him say, there are new ministry opportunities I want you to pursue this fall. There are new opportunities you have as a church, La Trobe Alliance Church. And here's what I keep thinking and saying back to the Lord. I keep saying, Lord, we don't have enough people. We don't have enough resources. You see, that's my failure there. That's my lack of faith. Because God always provides what is needed. He always provides the people and the resources when he calls a person or a church to a particular ministry. I just need to step out more in faith. We all need to do that. Maybe the Lord is opening up new doors right now in your life for gospel ministry at home or at work or in your neighborhood. Maybe because of these last 3 months, something has changed and all of a sudden you've got doors that are wide open. We've been testifying to that the last 3 weeks, right? If you were here, you've been hearing testimonies of amazing ways that God is opening doors for gospel ministry. But here's the thing. Gospel ministry costs something. In fact, gospel ministry costs a lot. Let's face it, it takes time and energy and sacrifice to build relationships with non-believers for the purpose of gospel proclamation. And it takes even more time and more sacrifice to come alongside a young believer and to help them grow in Christ and to become a spiritual reproducer. So here's the question, am I willing to give that time? Am I willing to give up something or perhaps many things of this world that have no eternal value whatsoever in order to earn crowns that have imperishable value? Am I willing to make that exchange? Or maybe the Lord is speaking to you and calling you to do something even more radical, if I could use that term. Even bigger than that. Maybe the Lord is calling you to go into some kind of full-time gospel work. Maybe He's calling you to come out of retirement or to go early into retirement or to leave a job in order to serve Him full-time in some kind of disciple-making ministry. In 2 weeks, we're going to have our Great Commission Sunday. Maybe through that Great Commission Sunday, the Lord is going to call some of you to step out of a job or a career, to sell your temporal treasures, your house and your car and those things, and to go somewhere in the world to proclaim the good news to people who do not have access to the gospel and are facing a Christless eternity. If you hear that call in your life, don't turn your back on God. Don't rationalize to yourself, oh, it's too much. It's too much. How could I step away from all of this to go and follow you, Lord? Listen for that voice. If the Lord's calling you perhaps to reallocate some of your family finances, maybe you've heard that little voice speaking, saying from the Holy Spirit, saying, you know what? That money that's going over here to something that is only of temporal value, maybe you should instead be using that for something that has eternal value. I don't know how God's speaking to you. All I know is how God's speaking to me. But are you listening? Are you listening for that little voice? Are you listening to hear the Lord speak to you about this? If you want joy, my friends, eternal joy, joy that is not dependent on circumstances, joy that is not dependent on whether things are going well or poorly, joy that is not dependent on how well or how sick you are, I would urge you to do what Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians. Pursue Christ first. He's your source of joy. Run hard after Him. Run the race. Run the course that He's set out for you. And keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And secondly, pursue eternal crowns. Pursue people. The one thing that will outlast this world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this little book. There's so much great encouragement here. We could have gone far longer and far deeper, I suppose, but it was timely. It was what we needed to hear during this time as we struggled during a time of confusion and uncertainty, and for some people, fear, and for others, frustration. Thank You, Lord, for inspiring Paul to help us to understand where real purpose comes from in life. Where real meaning, where real joy, and how it is that we can be storing up for ourselves eternal crowns right now. Oh, Lord, we love You. We praise You. May we be a body of people who are continually finding joy in Jesus and lifting up our voices in praise to You, Father. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.